What do you understand about the Holy Spirit of God? This morning we began a discussion about the one we refer to as the third person of the one Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament teaches emphatically there is but one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord He is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5. And we talked about more precisely, although in the Old Testament, the Old Testament writers did not deal with it as the New Testament writers did for various reasons. The Old Testament speaks of God as one, yet the New Testament describes Him in more precise ways as one Godhead, again consisting of three persons. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we see all three members. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the more I go over this material, the more I think maybe I'm not sure I can finish it all in this particular setting, this sermon. But we'll see. I appreciate your patience. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit active in the creation, Genesis 1 and verse 2. We talked about how the Holy Spirit would come upon certain ones whom God would empower for certain purposes, like the judges or like David. And then we talked at the end of the lesson about how when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired men, prophets, who recorded for us the mighty words and works of Jehovah among His people and among the nations, and made known His will. So the Holy Spirit was active and alive and well in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joel chapter 2. We want to note verses 28 through 32. As we move from a discussion of the Holy Spirit, His work, who He was, as the Old Testament describes it for us, as we move into the New Testament, we want to consider the era of Jesus and His ministry. But before we do so, we want to think about Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel has been referred to as the prophet of Pentecost because he looks forward to a particular time in history. Again, this is several centuries before the birth of Jesus. He looks forward to a time in history when God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And most importantly, when this work of the Holy Spirit would transpire, it would be possible for men to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So with the coming of the Spirit comes salvation. So let's notice the text together. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. This is what Joel records for us. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, notice verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, keep in mind, sort of set that aside, Joel looks down the stream of history. He sees this moment. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, whatever that may mean, and salvation becomes possible fully and freely. All right? Now let's do this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the life of Jesus. Here's what you need to understand. When it comes to the Holy Spirit and His work was intertwined with that of Jesus. You might be surprised to note how many ideas regarding the Holy Spirit relate to who Jesus was, what He did, and how He came into the world. In Matthew chapter 1, here's what we see. We see Joseph being concerned about Mary. She's with child. He thinks that she's been unfaithful to him. He's minded to put her away. And the announcement is made to him by God's messenger. Notice verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1. So we think of the birth of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. The message is given. That which you have conceived is what? Of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's account, Gabriel spoke of how Mary would be overshadowed by God's Spirit and she would conceive. Of course, here in Matthew's account, she would conceive of the Holy Spirit. She'd bear a son. His name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Now let's note here. Here's what we see. What about the Holy Spirit of God? We see the Holy Spirit involved in the conception of Jesus. Now, turn to the book of Luke. Turn to Luke's account. And notice the end of chapter 3. Actually, not the end of chapter 3, but right before we get to Luke's record of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We talked about this morning. What have we seen? All right, talking about the work of the Spirit tied to the life of Jesus. The Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus. The incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, this is what we noted this morning. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. The voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. So notice, Jesus' baptism constituted the beginning of his ministry. We talked about this morning how in that event we see all three members of the one true Godhead, the sons being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, and the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son. But note, the Holy Spirit descends upon him at his baptism. Who's there at the inauguration of Jesus' work? The Holy Spirit. Some see the descending of the Spirit upon him as a sign of approval, like the voice of the Father. Some see it as the empowering of Jesus by the Spirit, because if you look at Luke chapter 4, notice what we read. It says, then Jesus, being what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, then notice, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's filled with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. As we keep reading through Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus coming to his hometown in Nazareth. Remember, he went in and he took the book of the law and he began to read. And it's interesting, he reads from Isaiah 61, which is one of the messianic prophecies, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And after he reads it, he says, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. In other words, I'm the one that Isaiah had in mind. But notice, when he reads Isaiah 61, what does it say? Verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So notice, as he talks about the fact that what Isaiah saw regarding the Messiah, he's fulfilling it regarding the Messiah's ministry. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, would empower him. And just reading through Luke, what do we see? What do we see taking place beginning particularly there in verse 31 and going down through about verse 37? He's casting out evil spirits. What do we see beginning in verse 38 and going through verse 39? He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then beginning in verse 40 and going through verse 41, he heals many. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. Notice Jesus, his relationship to the work of the Spirit, his conception, at his baptism. He's filled with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And he's performing mighty deeds by the Spirit. In John 3 and verse 34, the Bible says that to Jesus the Spirit was given without measure. In other words, He was, as the Spirit is, fully divine, with the ability to do all of the works powerfully that His Father had in mind. Sometimes we talk about the measures of the Spirit. And regarding Jesus in His incarnation, He's God, but He's still man. In His incarnation, He's given the Spirit without measure. In other words, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Imagine that for a moment. Try to wrap your head around the idea that there was a man, flesh and blood, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He experienced humanity, but yet at the same time, within that shell, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of God. So, we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interconnected to the ministry of Jesus. And there's a host of other things we could say. Now, we talked about this idea this morning. Maybe we'll get a little farther than we think. If you were wondering, why did he go to his office a minute ago? Did he want to weep before he got up here? No. Usually I time my sermons with my phone. I can't find my phone, so I don't know what to tell you tonight. I thought it was sitting down here, and I thought it's not here anywhere, so actually, you'll be okay. All right, here's what we talked about this morning. And again, there's some differences of opinion, but this morning we talked about how there's a number of Bible students and commentators who believe that throughout history, every member of the Godhead has always been involved regarding the plan of God. There's never been a time when one particular member of the Godhead wasn't involved in what's going on in God's scheme of things. But some commentators think that when you read the Old Testament, although He's only referred to as Father a couple of times in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, the Father's front and center, abiding among His people, the children of Israel. All right? So they oftentimes say that when we talk about eras, the Old Testament era is primarily who's front and center? The Father. Again, there is some debate about this, but just think about it. Then, of course, Jesus comes into the equation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we see Jesus as the one who took on human flesh, tabernacling among men. He's dwelling in the midst of the people. Turn to John chapter 14. Now, what did Jesus do in John chapter 14, 15, and 16? He tells His disciples and Peter at the end of chapter 13, after washing their feet and giving them the great commandment, He says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. Peter's like, Lord, why can't I go with you? I'm willing to die with you. I'm willing to go to prison for you. And Jesus says, Peter, this night you'll deny me three times. In fact, all of you will forsake me. So He's readying them for the going away. He's going to go to the cross. Will He rise from the dead? Yes. But not long after that, He'll ascend into heaven. So when we come to John chapter 14, Jesus prepares His disciples for His going away. And He promises them something as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. All right? John chapter 14. Here's what I want you to know. Let me get there. Notice verse 15. John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another, and it depends on your translation, helper or comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Notice Jesus promises in His going away, He's not going to leave them alone, but how will He dwell with them? Through the Spirit of God, the Comforter, that He's going to send. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Look at John 15, notice verses 26 and 27. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, here's something to think about. Some of our religious friends, Jehovah's Witnesses for one, in their literature say that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather the Holy Spirit is a force or a power. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. For instance, when you look at John 15, 26 and 27, he says the Spirit will testify of him. Electricity is a powerful force, but it can't testify. When you look at the New Testament says that the Spirit has mind, Romans 8 and verse 27. The Spirit has will. It can either forbid or permit. Acts 16 and verse 7 being one of the places where you see that. The Spirit has knowledge, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Spirit speaks. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. The Spirit teaches and guides. Notice here in John chapter 16. Notice beginning in verse 5. Jesus said, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Then he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak, or he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will not take of what is mine and declare it to you. Or he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say to you, he will take mine and declare it to you." So what do we see the Spirit doing? Making known God's will to these men who had been with the Lord for so long. He says, "After I'm gone, I'll send them to you, and he'll tell you what you need to know." Look at Luke chapter 24. What happens after this? Jesus eventually goes to the cross. He dies, John chapter 19. He's raised from the dead. And this is interesting. What do we say about the work of the Spirit as it pertains to Jesus involved in his conception? There at his baptism, he's filled with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He fulfills prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He does many mighty works. He dies on the cross. He's buried in a tomb. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he's raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit. See how the life of Jesus is intertwined with the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the promise is given that the same Spirit that dwells in you who raised Jesus from the dead will raise your mortal body. When Jesus comes again and we're called forth from the tomb, the power that'll raise us up is the same power that raised him. The one who raised him up from the dead raises us up from the dead, because he dwells with us and in us. All right, look at Luke chapter 24. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before he ascends into heaven. Shortly before he ascends into heaven. Verses 48 and 49 of Luke chapter 24. We can start in verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Again, he's already risen. He's appearing to them. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And then he says, but tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Watch this promise. What promise did he make? He said, I'm going away, and I'm going to send you another comforter, a paraclete, a helper. Go to Jerusalem and wait, and he'll come. What do we see in Acts chapter 1, the next chapter, or actually, the first chapter of the book of Acts, not the next book over? Where are Jesus' disciples? They're in Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're waiting for the promise of the Father. What might that promise be? I'll send you another comforter, and he'll bring to your remembrance all things. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll testify of me. He'll be with you as I've been with you. Acts chapter 2. As the chapter opens, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, languages that they'd never studied. As the Spirit gave them utterance, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus promised his disciples, he said, you'll stand before kings, you'll stand before those who want to kill you. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. All right? This manifestation of the Spirit gets the attention of these Jews who were there at the Pentecost feast celebrating. And we could notice the rest of it, but if you drop down to verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Remember, they said these men must be drunk. He says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. What did we read at the outset? What did we notice at the outset of the lesson? Joel's prophecy. Joel said there's coming an era of the Spirit. And when he comes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter says, what you're seeing and witnessing, this is what Joel said. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, what does Peter stand up and do? Beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 36. He preaches the gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God. Peter's the spokesman. And through the gospel, he opens the door, doesn't he? He takes the keys and he unlocks it. And what Joel said would happen is happening. It's now God's people find what Jesus promised would take place being fulfilled. The Spirit has come. Now the gospel's being preached, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord, verse 21, shall be saved. And if you look at verse 37, after Peter preached to summarize the sermon, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he's the fulfillment of prophecy, he's the Messiah. You know that God's Spirit was with him because he did miracles, signs, and wonders in your midst. But you've taken him by lawless hands, you've crucified, you've put him to death. But God raised him up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, there's nothing you need to do. Peter said, say this prayer with me. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, you Jews who had a part in my crucifixion, to your children, those who will come after, and all who are far off, the Gentiles. With many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. We know that 3,000 souls gladly received the word and were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. We see their fellowship, they're working together, and the Lord adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And now, what we might refer to as the age of the Spirit has begun, because the church is the temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells. Well, that gets us somewhat through it. Now, here's where we'll close tonight. And I'll determine whether I want to do this next Sunday night or we'll go back Sunday morning. You can finish this. You know this. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Understand that the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh starts in Jerusalem. Well, who's the all flesh? Well, it's not animals, right? We say, well, it wouldn't refer to dogs and cats and birds and cows and horses. So we're gonna limit it to some degree. What does it mean when Joel says the Spirit of God shall be poured out on all flesh? The gospel starts with the Jew. We see the Holy Spirit poured out. About a decade later, just a little over, eventually, Peter will take the gospel to Gentiles. The gospel for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And we'll see a similar phenomenon take place at Cornelius' house, where, like the apostles, those there were baptized in the Holy Spirit, because John, as he spoke of Jesus, said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right, well, who's baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? Or just the Holy Spirit, depending on how you translate or understand that verse. But who was baptized with the Holy Spirit? What did the outpouring of the Spirit signal? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation has come. We come to the end of Acts chapter 2. To whom has it come? To the Jews. Eventually, again, a little over a decade later, Acts chapter 10, it comes to the Gentiles. The Spirit poured out on all flesh. The Bible says that those who repent of their sins and are baptized receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I realize my brethren differ on what that is. Acts 5.32 says that the Spirit is given to all those who obey Him. In Ephesians 1.13 and 14, the Bible speaks of the Spirit being our seal or our guarantee unto the day of redemption. The Bible says that we are to walk in the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. That the fruit of the Spirit is to be seen in our lives. And the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us. And so the next time we meet, we'll move from Acts chapter 2 and look at some other ideas about the Holy Spirit in our lives. Unless you want to go about another 45, 50. I didn't think so. All right. We did look at Acts 2. If a person wants to be saved, he has to repent of his sins and be baptized into Jesus. And one's sins then will be washed away. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. It's not the water, but it's the blood of Jesus. And if I understand Scripture, those who obey the truth then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that, God willing, sometime next week, or maybe I'll just leave town. You never know. So, Alan has announced the invitation song. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand?